There was this unit of soldiers that were on a dusty march across the rolling prairie. It was a very hot, blistering day, and the men, longing for water and rest, were impatient to reach the next town. A rancher rode past, and one of the soldiers called out to him and said, "Hey, how far is it to the next town?" And the rancher replied, "Oh, about 2 miles or so, I reckon." Well, they continued on their journey, and another long hour dragged by, and they saw another rancher going by, and they again said, "Hey, how far is the next to the next town?" And the man answered, "Oh, it's a good 2 miles," he said. So they went on in their grueling march to the town for rest and water, and another half hour or so marching, and a third rancher came by, and again the man asked, "Hey, how far is it to the next town?" "Not far," was the encouraging answer. "Only about 2 miles." Well, the optimistic sergeant sighed, and he said, "Well, at least we're holding our own." That's one way to look at it. Does it feel like the best you can do is hold your own? Do you wonder sometimes if you're making any progress? Well, the Israelites must have questioned whether or not they were making any progress towards becoming a great nation that God promised through Abraham. Now, this morning, we turn the page from the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus. And as we come to Exodus in our study this morning, more than 200 years have passed since God's promise to Abraham was given. We left off last time in Genesis chapter 50 with the people of God living as foreigners in the land of Egypt. And we go, progress? Are we making any progress in God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham? Well, maybe at least the people of God are holding their own, right? Or were they? I invite you, if you're not there, to turn your Bibles to chapter 1 in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 1. And we are currently working through the bigger picture of what God is doing through the pages of Scripture. We are tracing the major storyline from cover to cover. It's a big task, but I believe it's one that we must do. N.T. Wright said it this way. He said, "The Bible was not primarily written in order to be read in 10-verse chunks. We have cut the Bible down to size. Most of the Bible should be read in the same way you experience a symphony. Imagine if you were at a concert and you got the first 10 bars of Beethoven's Fifth, and then the conductor turned around and he said, 'Okay, that's all for this week. Come back the same time next week and we'll have the next 10 bars.'" You know, at times, we have read our Bible that way, and we have missed out on hearing the beautiful symphony of what God is doing. If you're following along in your Bibles, you'll notice in the opening words of the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, it says in the NIV, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob." You see, it connects it to what we just saw in the book of Genesis. And actually, the first word there is really "and" or "now." So really show a connection to what came before. You see, we can't fully understand Exodus without understanding some of what took place in the book of Genesis. Genesis and Exodus are all part of the same story. So what are the people of God, the tribes of Israel that are mentioned here, doing in Egypt? Well, as we saw last week, they ended up in Egypt because of a severe 7-year famine. And if it weren't for God orchestrating the details and moving Joseph to Egypt ahead of his family, they all would have died in starvation. Remember those ancient but relevant words of Genesis 50, verse 20. I hope that you took it with you last week. It said there, "You intended to harm me," Joseph speaking to his brothers, "but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And so if God is to keep his promise to Abraham that through him would come a nation, which in turn would bless all people, then he would need to move the people to Egypt where they would be kept safe from a famine that could possibly wipe them out. But are they making any progress to becoming that great nation if they're living in Egypt? I mean, a people within a nation is not a nation. But where we do find some progress in God fulfilling his promise is what happens while they're in Egypt. One thing I said was needed to become a nation. Do you remember? I said, we need people. If you're going to become a nation, you need people. Well, we have people, all right. Look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, so we're probably 60, 70 years out now, maybe 100. But the Israelites were fruitful, get this, they were fruitful, multiplied greatly, and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. As we turn the pages from Genesis, we see God's people had grown significantly. I love the way verse 7 expresses that. It says they are fruitful, they multiplied greatly, they're exceedingly numerous, and just in case you missed it, it adds, the land was filled with them. I mean, you talk about redundancy. We have the people, a multitude. The question, the guess is around 2 million people. But they're strangers in the land of Egypt. Actually, it's worse than that. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, and a new king who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. And if you're reading that for the first time, you start to get the feeling that something is about to get really ugly. And it does. The insecure, paranoid, power-hungry king of Egypt is so threatened by the number of Israelites that he comes up with a plan to stop them from having any more kids. We will work them to death. They'll be so tired, they won't have any more kids. That's kind of the thinking there. Well, that didn't work. That didn't slow them down one bit. More and more children are born. That was plan A. Well, that didn't work. So the king moves to plan B. What's plan B? He calls in two of the chief midwives who likely oversaw all the other midwives. And he says to them, this is what I want you to pass on to all the midwives. You are to kill all the baby boys at the moment the Hebrew women give birth. Now, likely, I believe, some time has passes, and the king starts to notice plenty of little boys still running around the neighborhood. So he calls the two chief midwives into his office for an explanation, and he says, I thought I made myself perfectly clear that all baby boys born to the Hebrew women are to be killed. And the two midwives, their names get into Scripture, Shipra and Puah, answer, and they say something to this effect. These women, Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. As we get there, the babies are already out. I mean, they're having babies in the cab on the way over. They're having the babies in the parking lot and on the escalator, elevator. We can't get there in time. Now, the wording in verse 19, to be accurate here, the Hebrew women are vigorous, means really that the Hebrew women stay active in the birthing process. And all the moms in the room go, is there any other way? But what I believe that saying, vigorous or active, is that the Egyptian women, in contrast, certainly the ones in Pharaoh's circle, they would give birth, and then immediately someone else would come in and take care of the baby and nurture it. Hebrew women, however, they stay active. They're vigorous. They stay involved. It made it more difficult in that case to say, sorry, but your baby didn't make it, because they're holding the baby in their arms. Now, that's the explanation they give to the king. But the truth of it is, these midwives, they were pro-life. And what Shipra and Puah did was the right thing. To not kill babies is always right. The passage speaks of God rewarding their behavior. That they feared God instead of fearing what the king would do to them. Well, whom do you fear? Whom do you fear? How would you fill in this blank? I feared God and did not do what? I feared God and did not do what? How would you fill in that blank? Last week, we saw Joseph feared God and did not give in to the seduction of Potiphar's wife. I fear God and did not, what? Well, plan B doesn't work. Pharaoh goes to plan C. He says every son born of the Hebrews is just going to be thrown into the river. And so here are the people of God. They're enslaved in Egypt under some crazy, insane madman. How is this part of God's plan? Well, enter God's rescue operation. God's rescue operation. The rescue operation begins with, first of all, the multitude are miserable. The multitude are miserable. God prepares the Israelites for what he's about to do in rescuing them. How does he prepare them? Now go over to chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2 in Exodus, verse 23. This is how he prepares them. It says, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. So, what I want us to see here, God brings them to that place where they want to leave. The people of God are groaning about their circumstances. They're just absolutely miserable. Life is hard for the Israelites in Egypt. They are at rock bottom. They want out of their situation. You know, trials have a way of doing that, don't they? Tough circumstances in our lives bring us to that place of dissatisfaction with the way things are at. See, God uses trials to prepare us for something else that he has in mind for us. So sometimes he has to get us a little miserable first. The Salvation Army was holding a convention, and morale was at an all-time low among Salvation Army and the workers. The organization had hit rock bottom. They did not know what to do. So they sent a telegram to their founding father, William Booth, asking for any advice he could give on how they could get their workers back on their feet and get this organization moving again. And William Booth sent back a telegram with two words. Here's my advice, two words. Try tears. Try tears. And when they did, revival came to the Salvation Army. You see, for revival to happen in here, and for change, radical change, to take place in our lives, try tears. What do I mean? Brokenness. Being in that place of desperation, that we're kind of tired of the way things are at, and we're ready to change. Isaac Newton's first law of motion states that everything continues in a state of rest unless it's compelled to change by forces upon it. So the multitude in Egypt, they're miserable. They're now ready for change. Compelling forces are against them. They cry out to God. Verse 24 of chapter 2, verse 24 says, God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. Now, I want you to catch the verbs there, and if you like to underline your Bible, it would be good to underline these verbs. God heard, God remembered, God looked upon, God was concerned. Now, when it speaks of God remembering his covenant, don't think of it as God kind of zoned out, and he's like, where did I put my keys? And do what we do, we go into a room and go, why am I in this room? What am I supposed to get? He didn't go, you know, what did I say to Abraham, Isaac, and what's his name? Jacob. That's right, Jacob. He isn't going, good thing the people cried out. I had kind of forgotten about that promise I made. No, it doesn't suddenly dawn on God that he made a promise to Abraham. God doesn't forget and lose track of things. That isn't what's happening here when he says the word remembering. The idea of remembering in Scripture as it relates to God is that he is forgotten and needs to be reminded, but now it is time to act. That's what it means. It is now time to move, to intervene. God's going to do something. He promised them land and to build a great nation, to be their God. He's about to do something about their miserable situation. Now, I don't know where you might be going through right now, But God hears your cries. He notices. He's concerned. And even in his delay, at least it seems like a delay to you, he hasn't forgotten one of his promises. And he might be taking you to that place, if you're open to it, to where you're just miserable enough to reach out to him, or maybe now's the time I need to go get help, or I need to change this about my life. I mean, are you ready to change? Are you ready to receive help? Are you at that place where you're sick and tired of being sick and tired? God wants you there. The people are in a desperate situation that would take the hand of God, a miracle even, to rescue them from their plight. So God's rescue plan. What is his rescue operation plan? Well, secondly, it's raising up a ruler. Raising up a ruler. To be a nation, you need not only people, you need a ruler, a leader. Well, Moses is that guy. And you might recall last summer when we spent time on the life of Moses, or maybe you didn't, but do remember. But Moses, remember, in chapter 2, he goes ahead of God and he kills an Egyptian man who was dealing harshly with a fellow Israelite. You know the story. Moses, what does he do after that? He tries to bury his mistake. You ever try and do that? He thinks nobody saw him do it and that he has gotten away with killing a man, but bad news spreads quickly. The next day, when Moses tries to break up a fight between two Israelites, one of them comes out with it, "Will you kill me like you did the Egyptian?" Moses knows he's busted, so he takes off to the mountains. He finds a new life. He finds a new wife. He finds a whole new way of making a living, taking care of sheep. Moses went from the palace to the pasture. For 4 decades, he had the pleasure of the company of stinking sheep. What a waste of 40 years for Moses, right? Well, remember, God isn't in a hurry. He grows things. He grows people. He's growing Moses, and what Moses didn't realize was that he registered at the school of hard knocks for 40 years. We then come to Exodus chapters 3 and 4, which set in motion God's great work of deliverance for his enslaved people in Egypt. And one day, as Moses routinely goes to work, as he's done for the last 14,000 days or more, he has an encounter with God. And you know what happens. Moses sees a burning bush, which really wasn't really that unusual in a desert. What was unusual, however, is that this bush that was on fire was not burning up. He thought that was rather strange. So he walked over near the bush when he heard it say his name. It's not the bush speaking. It's God calling out to him, "Moses, Moses!" Now, let me just pause here for a moment and remind you to not limit where God may want to meet with you. I doubt he'll call out to you in an audible voice through some shrub in your backyard. But God meeting with you goes well beyond what takes place here on Sunday morning. As you drive to work this week, God may want to speak to you and your spirit within. Maybe while you're doing that menial task, or you're sitting in a classroom, or you're sitting still in front of a fireplace, or you're even moving about a crowd of people, are you listening for a still small voice among all the competing voices fighting for your attention? What might God be saying to you? Might God be saying to you, "Will you serve me here?" Well, God's about to act in rescuing his people. He does it through human instruments. God chooses to use us, and we often say like Moses, "I can't," which just might be another way of saying, "I won't." In chapter 3, God orders Moses to take off his shoes, and this is holy ground, and he then says to Moses, verse 6, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And this links it all to God's promise to Abraham. It's a phrase that's used over 50 times in the Old Testament. And so God now, he's going to unfold here. He's going to roll out his rescue plan in verses 7 through 10. He has Moses' attention, and he says to Moses, "I've heard the cries of my people." And Moses is going, "Yes, Lord, it's about time. Yes." And God says, "I am going to deliver them. I'm coming in, and I'm going to rescue them." And Moses is right there. He's with them, and he's going, "Yes, God, this is going to be great." And then God says to Moses, "I'm going to use you to do it." And Moses says, "Say what?" See, we like God's plan. We like when God works in our church. Just don't ask me to do it. "I don't like your plan anymore, Lord." Now, he wants him to go talk to Pharaoh. In all fairness to Moses, what God was asking him to do was frightening on a human level. The old saying, if you can keep your head when everybody around you is losing theirs, you probably don't really understand the situation. Moses understood that to do what God's asking him to do is to face the most powerful man on the earth at that time. You didn't go and tell Pharaoh to do anything. You could lose your head. God wants Moses to see that it isn't about Moses and what he can or can't do. It's all about what God can do through him. You see, Moses wants to talk about Moses, and God wants to talk about God. And God's rescue operation is all about who God is. It's all about the great I Am, who has always existed, the one who has absolute power and importance. This is Yahweh God who wants to make himself known. And the rest of God's rescue operation is the story, a true account of God living up to his name, showing that he is the eternal God. And to prove that, God was going to be with him. To his question, who am I? God says, I'll be with you. Wrong question. He says to Moses, I'm going to prove that I'm with you here. See that staff that's in your hand? Throw that staff on the ground. And he throws the staff on the ground. What happens? That staff becomes a snake. And I love what happens next. What does Moses do when his staff turns into a snake? He runs away. And I think to myself, what kind of shepherd are you, Moses? Your job's to protect the sheep. You see a snake and you run away? Just saying. Well, Moses picks up the snake by the tail, can't blame him there, and it turns back into his staff. Now, maybe I'm giving myself too much credit here, but I think that would do it for me. But then again, I know myself. I mean, I think I'd like to think I'd say, okay, I'm convinced, Lord, I'm going to do what you asked me to do, no more, I'm good. One would think this might put an end to Moses' excuses, and it doesn't. Moses says, God, I stutter. God says, but I don't. I'm not eloquent, Moses said. And I love God's answer to that one. Moses, who made your mouth? You ever try to talk God out of a plan? Moses has one excuse after another. And God says to Moses, you know what, Moses, forget it. I'm not using you. I'm wasting my time here. I'm getting someone else. You don't have what it takes. I'm just going to go get some angel to do this. Maybe I'll get a mule to get the job done, but you're out. I'm done with you. God doesn't say that. I might have given up on Moses here. Praise God for his patience with me and with you before you say amen. We often whine. We can come up with the best of excuses and we don't want to do something. See, choosing Moses for this task made about as much sense as a bush that burns and burns but never burns up. See, when God works, he does it through people. He does it through you and he does it through me. Why is that? All right, imagine with me that you are right at the finish line and you're watching the Tour de France, the cyclist competition. And you're standing there at the finish line, and the first guy that comes across the finish line, he's riding this bike with a basket on the front of his bike. He has that little bell on the handlebars. He has a baseball card in the spokes. You know what I'm talking about. Yes. And you'd go, he won on that thing? Wow, he must be pretty good. God uses people like us. And he does something amazing. And we ought to go, wow, God accomplished his purposes with that guy? He must be an amazing God. Well, God's about to show how amazing he is. He's about to flex and show Pharaoh and all of Egypt and all of Israel the great I Am is the only real God. God's rescue operation is going to include this massive showdown between the God of the universe and Pharaoh, who likened himself to a god. Well, we come to the principles from the plagues, and we could spend several weeks on these 10, but for our purposes, I simply want to draw out two principles from chapter 7 through 10, two principles. Principle number one is whatever is competing with God will prove to be inferior. Whatever is competing with God will prove to be inferior. And chapters 7 through 10 include these 9 plagues, and the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn, we're going to deal with separately. But chapter 7, if you just want to look there, chapter 7, verse 5, God gives a reason for sending these plagues, these judgments on the Egyptians. God says this. He says, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Okay, go over to chapter 9, verse 14. Again, God makes it clear why these judgments are going to fall upon the Egyptians, that they may know there is no one like me in all the earth. Chapter 9, verse 14. When God performed one miracle times 9, It was nine blows, which is really that word means plague. It's nine blows against not only the Egyptians, but also their gods. Because each plague is intended to humiliate the Egyptian belief in their gods and what they believe to be the power in their culture. And God just goes after it. Because Pharaoh, like our day, lived in a pluralistic culture. Some have counted as many as 114 gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so the problem in the story is not that the Hebrews have a god. No problem. Bring them in with the other 114. The real problem ensued once Moses and Aaron spoke of their God having some authority over Pharaoh. That's where the trouble began. In our day, most don't find it offensive that Christians speak of a God they worship, because it's to be, you worship your God and I'll worship my God and let's all just get along. The trouble comes in, though, when we suggest that our God has authority over everything and that God has authority over all your gods. See, it's not the problem that you believe in a God unless you're saying, your God tells me how to live my life. Now there's a problem. See, the feeling of the day is people can believe in a God as long as that God doesn't get into my space. And be honest, we're pretty cool with God as long as he doesn't make me do things I don't want to do. Kind of like what Bette Midler sang in the song, God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance. I like the distance. Don't meddle in my life, Lord. We want to be the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. And Exodus 5:2 asks this question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Now, does an area come into your mind right now, as I'm speaking about this, in which you're digging in your heels and you're saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Something pop in your head where you know God's leading you toward obedience and you just don't want to do it and you're saying, I won't. See, a question we must all answer, it's Pharaoh's problem. Who is this God to tell me what to do? Well, everything that we have in our lives is going to just prove to be inferior to the God of the universe. That's principle number one. Principle number two, though, around these plagues is evidence of God's power does not always lead to faith. Evidence of God's power does not always lead to faith. After God sent the plague of the Nile River turning to blood, it says in chapter 7, verse 22, Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron. And then God sends the plague of frogs. Remember? Chapter 8, the picture is that frogs are everywhere. I mean, frogs aren't particularly dangerous, but finding them everywhere would be a bit of a nuisance, don't you think? I mean, they hopped into people's homes. I think at first kids are loving it. Hey, Mom, look at this frog. And then you pulled something out of the cupboard, there are frogs. You pull down the sheets, frogs. You pull out the mixing bowls and the frog or two in the dough. Trying to escape on your boat, it's overtaken by frogs. There's no getting away from them. Frogs are everywhere, wherever you step. Frogs, they're in your kitchen, they're on your deck, they're in your hammock, they're inside your grill. There's frogs everywhere. Even Pharaoh, it says, had to deal with them in the royal chambers. They're everywhere. And Pharaoh's magicians, they couldn't get rid of the frogs, so if a frog got us, they couldn't do anything about it, and Pharaoh can't fix it. And Pharaoh finally cries out to Moses, will you make them go away? God steps in, frogs are gone. It's the day that frogs croaked. Okay, yeah, I know you can really groan there. That's really bad. First service, I did it for Andy Whitman, but I don't know who I did it here. The question, though, did this change Pharaoh's heart? It says that Pharaoh, I'll release the Israelites if God removes the frogs. God did, Pharaoh didn't. And once he got relief, it says in 8:15 that he hardened his heart and he would not listen. Then there are the gnats. We had to deal with some gnats this past summer in New Hampshire, but nothing like this. Nagging, annoying pests that swarmed all over Egypt, attacking every living, breathing creature. Then there were the flies and then some infectious disease that spread from one cow to the next, and to the cattle, and to the horses, and the camels, and the sheep, and the goats. And even with the Exodus 9:7 says that Pharaoh's heart, even after all this, was still unyielding. Same song, fifth verse, Pharaoh hardened his heart again. Well, perhaps physical suffering would get Pharaoh's attention. So God sent some infectious, painful skin ailment. Then came the worst hailstorm ever. Then locusts covered the land, which could potentially jeopardize their entire food production. God then sent 3 days, whole days of darkness on their land, which they couldn't even see their hands in front of them. And for a culture that worshiped the sun, this caused terror and just sheer madness. The darkness only fell, by the way, on where the Egyptians lived. The Israelites, they had lights in their homes. So God sends 9 plagues on Pharaoh and his land. He refuses to listen. This is one stubborn king. You see, evidence of God's power does not always lead to faith. There was an atheist who was asked what he would say if he turned out to be wrong and really did have to meet God face to face for judgment. The atheist thought for a moment, then answered, "I would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." In other words, he would blame God for not providing enough evidence. But is evidence the real issue? The plagues give us an example that it's what a person does with the evidence that leads to belief or unbelief, and instead of giving in, Pharaoh dug in. God could have simply wiped out the Egyptians with one swipe of his hand, but to show that he's greater than all their gods, he sent one plague after another, and then Pharaoh dared God to act once more, and God does with a 10th and final blow that will take place at midnight as all of the Egyptian firstborn will die. It would be a time of national distress. You go to the escape in the Exodus. Chapter 12, verse 29. Follow along. Chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner. I'm looking at 12:29 here. Who was in the dungeon, the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And you know, it is hard to imagine such a scene as this, but an aspect of God's faithfulness that we may not like. But an aspect of God's faithfulness that he will be faithful to carry out his judgment. He will do what he says he'll do. But I want us to see, too, that there is grace offered to the Egyptians as well as to the Israelites, because every one of them deserved to die, Egyptians and Israelites alike, because of their sin. But another dies in their place. And anyone who would trust God would take a lamb, kill that lamb, and then put blood on their doorposts, trusting that death would then pass over them. No one escaped judgment because they were better people. They escaped judgment for one reason and one reason only. They trusted in the sacrifice of the Lamb on their behalf. The New Testament, John the Baptist points to Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin." See, we're saved not because we're better people. We're saved because we trust in the one who took our place and shed his blood for us. We escape his judgment as the multitude escaped judgment that night. And then there was this mass escape out of Egypt. God, through his servant Moses, rescues the people of God, the Israelites from Egypt, the land of slavery, and he's going to start moving them to the land of their own. But they face one more obstacle. And you know what happens next. But listen, the Israelites do not know what happens next. They are not reading Exodus. They're living it. In chapter 14, Pharaoh, surprisingly, he changes his mind again. He regrets his decision to let the people go, so he sends his Egyptian army after them. God, who's leading them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, he leads them to the edge of the Red Sea. Do you see it? God essentially leads them to a dead end. You know the feeling? They've got a massive body of water in front of them and an angry Egyptian army chasing after them. What in the world would they do? Just when they thought things were getting better, it actually gets worse. And since they've seen God do so many cool, miraculous things in their lives, what did they do? They trusted God in the situation. Is that what happened? I mean, they saw God do all these miracles. Now their backs are up against the wall. What do they say? Chapter 14, verse 11. Was all this about us dying in the wilderness? What's with you, Moses? Bring us out here to die. We would have been better off if you never came along. Egypt was so much better. We kind of shake our heads at the Israelites, and then we go, oh, hang on a second. I think I might have done that a million times. This won't be the last time we see the people jump ship when something goes wrong. Do you? Temptation's there for all of us. Moses answers them rather bluntly. Chapter 14, verse 14. Key verse here. He says, the Lord will fight for you. You just need to shut up. Okay, the NIV translates that phrase with a milder, be still. Some translations say, be silent. But it's a little stronger than that in the original. Just shut your mouth and watch what God is going to do. He is going to fight for you. Stop whining. Yogi Berra was right. It's not over till it's over. And God decides when it's over. And then God does what only God can do. He splits the sea in half. And so you have a well of water on the right, and you have this wall of water on the left. And the Israelites, then they walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. We read that so many times, we go, yeah, they went through the dry ground. No, no, they went through the water on dry ground. How's that possible? One way. Only God can do this. The Egyptians see the Israelites cross the Red Sea on dry ground. They think, hey, they can get safely across the sea. We can do the same. Of course, that wasn't the case. And God throws the entire army into confusion. The wheels of their bus fall off. It's really chariots. And they become aware of what it tells us in verse 25. It says, they become aware that the Lord is fighting for the Israelites. They understand that now. It's too late. The water comes crashing down on them and they drown. What God said would happen. He promised them that he would fight for them, and he did. As Don Carson put it, the exodus of God's people out of Egypt is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. The cross, the centerpiece of our redemptive history, but before the cross, there was the exodus. All right, what do we do with all this? Well, I ask you, where are you in the story? And all of you just went, where are you? Are you like Pharaoh and you're in danger of hardening your heart right now to the things of the Lord? You just keep resisting. You go, nope, 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 nope. You're in danger of hardening your heart. Scary place. Are you Pharaoh? Or maybe you're one of the redeemed. You understand Christ is the Lamb of God who has freed you from slavery to sin. And you're walking in that. Perhaps you're Moses in this story. You're saying, I can't do, God, what you're asking me to do. And God's saying, I know you can't, but I can. Let me do it through you. Or perhaps in this story, you know God, but you're staring at this impossible situation, this Red Sea, and you're between the proverbial rock and the hard place, and you can't seem to see any escape. And God says to you, I will fight for you. Be silent. Be still. Shut your mouth. I got this. See, his hands are never, ever tied. Remember that God sees your situation, remembers his promise. He's not powerless to do something about it. He is always up to something. We just can't always see it as it's unfolding. There was a shipwreck out to sea, and the only survivor of this shipwreck was washed up onto a small, uninhabited island. And he cried out for God to rescue him. He saw nothing. Every day he scanned the horizon, searching for help. He decided, well, he would build a rough hut, and he'd put everything, which was very little, that he owned, into that hut. One day, as he returned to his hut after searching the island for food, he was stung with grief to see his little hut in flames and a cloud of smoke. The worst had happened. He lost the very little he owned, and he cried out and said, God, I don't understand this. Later that day, a ship pulled up to the island and rescued him. And he asked the crew, I don't get it. How'd you know I was here? They replied, we saw your smoke signal. Is that how I look at it? All I can see is the loss, the smoke. But God's up to something in our lives. We just may not always see it. He says he will fight for us. Be still.